It is the most significant story in all of the Bible. Indeed, it is the most significant event in all of history. Everything in Scripture that precedes it looks forward to it. Everything that follows it rests upon it as a foundation. It is the story of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God. Surely it has got to be, at least many parts of it, one of the most familiar stories ever told. So many places all over the world today, people who perhaps never take any other opportunity to enter a house of worship will do so. And honestly, how many of them won't know already that the reason they are showing up is that it's been reported that Jesus has risen from the dead? I suspect, at least in America, not many. I say that, and I love the thought that somewhere today, and maybe here today, someone to hear this story with open hearts for the first time ever. I love the thought that as they hear it, whatever their reaction might be, it'd be something other than, oh yeah, that story again. Because sometimes that happens, you know. Sometimes that happens. After showing up at church to please his nagging wife for 3 or 4 Easters straight, the husband turns to her as they walk out the door and says, "I don't know why you keep coming back here. All he ever talks about is the resurrection." How I love the thought of telling this story to someone who might be hearing it for the first time ever. Because if it's baloney, it is the biggest slice of baloney that's ever been served up. But if it's true, and if you know me, you know I have built my whole life on a conviction that it is the truth. If it is true, it is the most remarkable, life-changing, future-transforming bit of news that anyone has ever been privileged to deliver. It is called the good news for a reason. We've been talking in recent weeks about this good news as our living hope, the living hope we have in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3, the Apostle Peter says it like this: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Last Sunday, we talked about the triumphal entry, this march with meaning, how Jesus, as He enters Jerusalem to the praises of the people, riding a donkey rather than a steed, how He affirms His kingship while declaring both in word and deed that it's not a kingdom according to the values and priorities of this world that He is building. A couple of weeks ago, we discussed what we've come to call the Last Supper, a meal with a message, and how at the Last Supper, Jesus expands and transforms the Passover meal by declaring Himself to be the sacrificial lamb that through His body and through His blood institutes a new covenant made possible only by God's great grace. Today I want to talk to you about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and specifically about a tomb with a testimony. About what Jesus' tomb might say if tombs could talk. There's plenty to celebrate about the empty tomb of Jesus Christ, and you know that, but as I've read again this week, the record of the death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, I've been celebrating the fact that Jesus occupied a ready tomb. You know the story. Following the Last Supper, Jesus takes His disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane so that they might be with Him as He enters into a time of intense prayer just prior to His crucifixion. As He prays, the betrayal of Judas is made complete. And a mob arrives and arrests Jesus to take Him before the Sanhedrin, before the Jewish ruling council, so that He might be tried on spurious charges brought by bogus witnesses. The scene is really almost as funny as it is tragic. Matthew says that the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence, even false evidence against Jesus, so that they could put Him to death. but they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. I just think about that for a minute. People are willing to perjure themselves, and they still can't get an accusation to stick. These guys can't even lie with competence. Jesus is Teflon, baby. But ultimately, of course, they do twist and distort Jesus' words far enough that a kangaroo court is willing to convict him of at least one false charge, blasphemy. He's taken by them to Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the Roman authority there in Jerusalem, because the Jewish leaders desire that Jesus should be executed for his heinous criminal record, and they themselves really don't have the authority to carry out that sentence. And though Pilate can see through their plot, though the scriptures make it clear that Pilate knew that Jesus was an innocent man, Pilate still bows, I think, to the political pressure of the moment and hands Jesus over to be executed. Though the Bible doesn't give us all the legal details, the charge most likely was treason. The Gospel of Mark tells us that the written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." So Jesus would have been executed as a rival to the supreme allegiance supposedly owed the Roman emperor. Jesus' death, think about this, Jesus' death was the public execution of a convicted criminal. It was a death horrific almost beyond description. Jesus was executed by crucifixion. They physically nailed him to a cross. Even before he was nailed to a cross, he was beaten within an inch of his life. His flesh had already been shredded by the whips of Roman soldiers until muscle and sinew and bone was exposed. In his battered and bleeding condition, Jesus was led to his place of execution, forced to carry the heavy wooden crossbeam to which he would ultimately be nailed. Weakened by exhaustion, by the beatings, by the loss of blood, Jesus collapses under the load. Scripture makes it clear that that didn't stop the abuse that he was given. When it came to Roman executioners, sympathy was in short supply. Rather, when Jesus finally arrived at Golgotha, the place of the skull, there Roman soldiers stretched out his battered body and nailed him to a cross, literally driving heavy steel spikes through his wrists and through his feet. For the next 6 hours, with every breath he fought to take, Jesus' mutilated body rubbed against the rough timbers of the wooden cross. Searing pain shot through his arms and legs like fire, his muscles cramping again and again, no relief to be found. Not even considering the spiritual pain or the emotional pain, physically alone, this was as horrific and abusive a death as any person could suffer. Ultimately, Jesus actually died of suffocation, his lungs filling up with fluid while he himself would be increasingly unable to hoist himself up on the iron spikes that had been driven through his wrist in order to relieve the pressure on his chest and grasp a breath. Finally, after probably what was 6 hours of struggle and exposure on the cross, Matthew says at about the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when Jesus had cried out in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. To confirm his death, a Roman soldier thrust a spear into Jesus' side. This wasn't actually an act of hate or abuse, but a medical confirmation that Jesus was truly dead. The trained executioner knew when from Jesus' side both blood and water flowed that Jesus was already dead. And essentially, he was able then to sign off on Jesus' death to the satisfaction of the Roman government. The sentence of death had been carried out. Here's the thing. Evening was coming. The Sabbath would begin at sundown, and yet the body of Jesus needed to be taken care of. And so Matthew says that as evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. And going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. It's a kind move on Joseph's part. Truth is, it was a bold move. Joseph was perhaps granted access to Pilate so readily because of his wealth. But in asking for Jesus' body, Joseph was associating himself with a man who had just been executed as an enemy of the state. This was not without risk on Joseph's part. And Matthew says that once permission had been granted, Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that had been cut out of the rock. Here's what I've been thinking about. I love this. I love the fact that when anybody and everybody who would have cared at all that Jesus' body receive a proper burial had been completely taken by surprise at the news of his death, because you know, right, that though Jesus warned them repeatedly that he would be crucified, they still didn't expect it. They still weren't looking for it. When all of his followers were left shell-shocked with the way the last few hours had unfolded, when there was less than probably 3 hours to have Jesus' body prepared and buried before the Sabbath began, because that sort of work would have been prohibited on the Sabbath itself, when such a task would have been impossible under any other circumstances, when all of that stood against the likelihood of a timely and appropriate burial for the body of Christ, God the Father already had ready a resting place for His Son. A new tomb, freshly cut out of the rock. See, here's the deal. The fact that Joseph was at hand with a new tomb ready, and please note, this was not a simple case of dig a 6-foot hole in the ground, though I don't think that's particularly a simple case. It wasn't nearly that simple. That's not the way people were buried in Judea. This was carve out a cave, essentially. Carve a cave out of the hillside, the rocky hillside. The fact that Joseph was ready with a new tomb ready, that just what was needed for the proper burial of our Savior was already prepared in advance by our God, is for me just one more sweet piece of evidence that none of this took our Savior or His Father, who is our Father as well, by the way. None of this took our Savior or His Father by surprise. Guess what? Life doesn't take God by surprise. I know that's pretty deep, and that's worth an Easter Sunday right there and all the money you pay me. Life doesn't take God by surprise. But the thing is, some of you need to know that again. Some of you need to know again that Abba Father is not shell-shocked by the circumstances of your life. That our God is not taken aback or caught off guard by the deadlines and the pressures and the challenges of your days. Life doesn't happen to God. God happens to life. He had a resting place ready for Jesus, and He's got a resting place ready for you. Now, I say that, and I know that some of you clever ones are already thinking, yeah, but that resting place was a tomb. Aren't you clever? Yes, there it is. The whole analogy falls apart right there in front of my eyes. Wrong. Some of you need a tomb. Some of you need a place to bury that old man who keeps rising up to try to figure out spiritual things with human wisdom. Some of you need a place to bury that old man who keeps trying to do the humanly impossible in human strength. Trying to worry its way to divine solutions. Don't shout me down now. Trying to worry its way to divine solutions. Trying to manipulate or even medicate its way to divine peace. The Apostle Paul says that that guy, that gal should have been buried with Christ through baptism into death, that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Maybe God really does have a tomb ready for you, a place to lay down that sinful, self-reliant, Christ-ignoring person, to put them to rest forever. What does Paul say? I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Maybe a tomb is just what you need. I'm thinking of just saying to people every once in a while when they say something stupid, go bury yourself. We could just say GBY for short. You could mutter it under your breath and nobody'd know what you meant. GBY. What? Nothing. The broader and more important truth, and I don't want it lost in that, is this. Life doesn't take God by surprise. Jesus occupied a ready tomb. It was prepared in advance as only God could prepare it, to supply just what was needed, just when it was needed, because life doesn't take God by surprise. That's not only true of Jesus' need for a place to crash for a few days. Can you imagine that conversation? You staying long? No, just the weekend. I'll be out of here by Sunday. Thanks. It's not only true that God was not taken aback by the sudden need of a burial place for Christ. What are we going to do? We've got less than 3 hours to prepare Him and bury Him. It is equally true that God was not taken aback by the redemptive needs of the whole of humanity. You know this, but it is a fundamental premise of Scripture that we each were lovingly created by a loving God, but that we, each of us, have chosen to act in opposition to the heart for Him that He's planted in us. We're a sinful people, that's the biblical word, and we are alienated from God because of it. That each of us, and the whole of us, the whole of all created order, stands in need of saving, stands in need of redemption. Honestly, I don't know any worldview that better explains the kind of brokenness that marks our world than that we are a people, we are created beings standing alienated against the God who created us. How do you better explain a guy so filled with hate that he drives to the parking lot of a synagogue and takes the life of innocent victims? How do you better explain a young fellow so confused that he decides to start shooting randomly at cars driving down the highway? How do you better explain the kind of atrocities, inexplicable atrocities, that seem so frequently to mark our broken world? Humanity is broken and disconnected from the loving God who formed it. When we could do nothing for ourselves, when we could do nothing to redeem ourselves, nothing to set ourselves right, to connect ourselves again with the God who formed us, when we were, as the Scripture puts it, by nature deserving of wrath, without hope and without God in the world, when we couldn't possibly become any more completely broken than we already were, because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Yeah, you ought to say amen. You ought to say, praise the Lord. Why? Because life doesn't take God by surprise. The horrific abuse that Jesus suffered was not the result of an innocent man somehow caught up in a tragic turn of events. It was, rather, a loving God's redemptive act on our behalf. It was God Himself bearing the consequences of our rebellious actions. It was God Himself providing the only source of genuine healing for our oh-so-completely broken hearts. What is perhaps the most beloved verse in all of Scripture says it like this: For God, what? So loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus affirms the same, that His death was His gift to us. No one takes my life from me, He said. I lay it down of my own accord. And He goes on to say, I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. It's just what He did. It's just what He did. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, some of you would have just slept through the resurrection. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb, and there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning. His clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he is risen from the dead. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Come and see. Go and tell that the ready tomb is once again an empty tomb, that the sacrifice of a crucified Savior has been stamped as approved by a loving and redemptive God, that the efficacy of the sacrifice that Jesus offered," and efficacy is a great word. You should use it this week. Just try it right now. Say efficacy. Isn't that a great word? "The effectiveness of that sacrifice, the ability of that sacrifice to accomplish its intended purpose, the value of that sacrifice in accomplishing its intended purpose, the efficacy of the sacrifice of Christ has been confirmed through Christ's resurrection. Jesus' redemptive act has been validated by the Father's resurrective act." The songwriter put it, and maybe you know this old hymn, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. The ready tomb is now an empty tomb. The brokenness that seemed to have scarred humanity so irreparably has found a healing stream in the blood of Jesus. Grant me a little grace while I just quote another old hymn. The cleansing stream, I see, I plunge, and lo, it cleanseth me. Oh, praise the Lord, it cleanseth me. It cleanseth me, yes, cleanseth me." I was rereading the verses to that hymn this week. "I see the new creation rise." That's us, formed in the image of Christ. "I see the new creation rise. I hear the speaking blood." That's reference from Hebrew, where the blood of Jesus Christ speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You remember talking about that, right? "I hear the speaking blood. It speaks. Polluted nature dies, sinks 'neath the cleansing flood. I rise to walk in heaven's own light, above the world and sin, with heart made pure and garments white, and Christ enthroned within. Amazing grace, 'tis heaven below." Haven't we talked about that lately? "'Tis heaven below to feel the blood applied, and Jesus, only Jesus know, my Jesus crucified." That's the truth we celebrate. That's the hope we know. Through Jesus of Nazareth, our resurrected Savior. This day belongs to Him. Each day belongs to Him. For He alone has risen from the dead, and He alone is forever worthy of praise. Here's my question for you today. Do you know that the tomb is empty? Do you know that the price has been paid? You know that God is not surprised or taken aback somehow by your miserable, broken existence? How hard we work to hide our brokenness when Jesus knows about it all along. He's walked through it when He bore our sins on the cross. Jesus is not surprised by the needs that seem to press so intensely into your world. Rather, God has acted in Jesus Christ to provide a place of healing and of liberty and of life. This is a word perhaps to those who have never known it before, perhaps have never understood the liberating life the resurrected Christ has purchased for us. But my conviction is this morning that this church is not just a word for somebody else. It is a word for you. Because every one of us needs to know that God is not surprised by life as it happens, that God is not surprised by the brokenness of our days and the trouble of our ways, but has so graciously and abundantly provided before we even knew we had a need, so graciously and abundantly provided a way to life and life everlasting. The empty tomb testifies that God has provided what you need and is more than willing to supply it. Perhaps today's the day when you need to lay hold of what God supplied for you. You say it's Easter Sunday and the place is packed. Yeah? Good. Let's do it right. Let's get everybody in on the testimony that you're going to have for what God has done for you. The place is packed. Yeah, it's full of people who I trust believe that God is completely able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or even imagine. Amen? All right, so if you need something, maybe you've never come to Jesus with your whole heart and said, fill me up with your life. I don't want to live my own ways anymore. Forgive my sins. Be the king of my life. However you'd want to say it. Maybe that's your need this morning. Maybe you come and life is pressing you. You think you've got 3 hours to get a body ready for a tomb and you don't have any tomb in sight. You know what I'm saying? Anybody know what I'm saying? You ever been that pressed? Maybe you're that pressed this morning and you just need God to do something that could only be explained as, well, look what God did. Maybe you need healing in your body. Maybe you need the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. Whatever you need, guess what? God has already declared through the death and resurrection of His Son that not only can He supply it, not only has He supplied it, but He is oh so hungry to supply it. I'm going to invite you as the worship team leads us in some songs of expression of hunger and desire and the goodness of God. I'm going to invite you to come and let us pray with you across the front of this sanctuary. I'm not trying to embarrass you or make a big deal of it, but look, if you got something you can't solve on your own, you know, might as well get with it and get the getting while the getting's good. Just trying to tell you, Jesus is here. It's Easter Sunday morning. Do you need something? What do you need? We're here supporting one another. We're here loving one another. What could we do together to see God do something great in this place? Father, these moments are yours, and I pray that you would grant a prompting and obedience to any heart you are calling today to just receive prayer, receive the opportunity for you to meet their need. The empty tomb testifies of all you have supplied in advance of our knowing we needed it. And your willingness, your readiness, your hunger to supply it. So in these moments, we open our hearts to your abundance. To that abounding love and that rich mercy by which you have made us yours. And we ask you to meet with us and do for us what only you can do. I pray it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory. Amen. We can pray with you about anything this morning. You come as the worship team leads us in song.